If you're in 1 Peter, we're going to go to 2:2. And this will be the introductory reading for the entirety of the book. But, of course, we're going to go back and start in chapter 1 and then work our way through the text. We'll get as far as we get today. And then what we'll do is just continue picking up and going and see how far we go. So 1 Peter 2:2. If I were to give this a name, a title for this study, I think what I would call it is From Newborn Babes to a Holy Nation, because that's essentially what Peter teaches in this book, From Newborn Babes to a Holy Nation. 1 Peter 2:2, let's hear the word of the Lord. It was written in the book of 1 Peter by the Apostle Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We'll end here of our reading of God's holy word, as it's been given to us. Let's each of us ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, on several levels of application, 1 Peter seems to offer itself, I hope, to everyone's mind as a great book with many particulars, as all Bible books have. And so there's very pertinent truths in the book of 1 Peter that are specific to Peter's way of teaching and telling us of things. It's very specific to its understanding of theology also, and giving us a theological starting point on the book of where Peter comes from. It has a lot of correlations to other books that speak highly of things like predestination and election and things like that. But it also leads us in a very practical way as far as constantly teaching us about the way to live a Christian life and starting out from nothing, right? Darkness to light was as our introductory reading was, as from newborn babies all the way to a holy nation is what he says. Now, that's kind of a big growth that takes place to get there, isn't it? And so there's a lot of knowledge in 1 Peter that just in considering it, you know, what is a book we could read to get a good grasp on as a people and be able to actually learn something from that really is going to drive home some of the things we've been talking about around here, especially in our morning Bible study, to just like think about and put it into a practical application of what we've been studying. And so I chose this section of Peter's words that we just read because of how it goes from a newborn baby, and it takes you all the way to the building process of the kingdom, the desire of the sincere milk of the word, and how that eventually leads to a royal priesthood and a holy nation, that you're literally building a structure, building a temple, a holy temple to give praise to God in a land, right? And the way that the book of 1 Peter starts out is really amazing as it starts that way, because it goes to a group of strangers it's dealing with. Right. It's going to a group of people who are being gathered out of the nations, which has been happening ever since Christian history has begun after the cross. And it's been gathering God's people together. And calling them the children of God and calling them to build and calling them to grow and calling them to be a holy people, right? And so lively stones is one of the things that was said to us that became lively, living stones, that is, stones that actually live, stones of a kingdom, stones of a castle, however you want to think about it, in this case, of a holy house, a temple, that are alive. And every Christian is to be one of those living stones. There's no dead stones in the temple of God. They're all alive and they're all quickened. They're able to build. They're able to move. They're moving forward. They're not just sitting there in the road doing nothing, right? And that the chief cornerstone that's given to us is twofold. And this is going to be noticed all throughout the book of Peter. There's a twofold chief cornerstone that's actually one. And we should probably know this pretty well. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And then the Word of God, the chief cornerstone. And that's no wonder. There's two ways of looking at it, because in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? So we're right back to the principles of our faith, to the very starting point of our faith. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Word of God is our foundation. Jesus is our foundation. The law and the gospel essentially takes us right back to our basis. And that was why this text is going to be used to focus our minds. I hope every week we study this book as we go through it until we end it, as we consider everything in it, as using that kind of as our glasses to look at what we're doing here. We're looking at it as newborn babes growing to a holy nation, growing into a people fit for his use. And that's essentially what the whole of the book is about. And so 1 Peter, if you go to 1, where we're going to begin, obviously, 1:1. 1 Peter is really a book that addresses scattered strangers, and we're going to have to discuss what that is and why that's important. Individuals of a scattered people who are being called by the Word of God is what we're going to see here. They're being called through the gospel, that's the good news, the good tidings, the forgiveness of sin that's come through Christ, so that they can have a living hope as a new people, as a nation, called out of darkness into light. Right? And so the very beginning of the book of 1 Peter 1:1 starts so. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so if you were to just outline from the very beginning some of the statements that are being mentioned, just in those two verses, Peter is very clearly showing foreknowledge and election as a paramount point. Foreknowledge and election, predestination of God, God's knowledge of a people, God's choosing of a people predestined. And he's also talking about another thing, sanctification and obedience, right? And so once you get into 3 and 4, you're going to see a very similar thing being changed just a little bit. Verses 3 and 4 is going to speak to us of the blessings of his mercy, begetting a life, that means giving birth to a life, by the resurrection of Jesus, and that's going to lead to an inheritance. So you have, once again, God's predestined mercy, a begotten life in ourselves, and then you're going to have an inheritance in heaven for you. Okay, so there's this constant theme all throughout the book of Peter. Even in 1:5, when we get into it, you'll see the power of God, the giving of faith to a people unto salvation, in the revelation of the time that they live. And so you constantly see God first, what God does in your life second, and the inheritance and the results afterwards in time. It's a constant theme throughout Peter. And so as we look at these verses in Peter, and we start with the stranger mentality, so to speak, the estranged people who are being gathered out, we're starting with a people who are strange to God in a sense, or God is strange to them. And so God's had to come to them, give them mercy. God has had to come to them and elect them because of his foreknowledge and grace, and he has to bring them to himself in salvation to give them faith and to give them what they need. And so the very forefront of the book, we're started out with a people who have nothing, who are strange, who are scattered, but who are elect to God, precious people, right? So we start out with that very concept in a specific geographic location that Peter's writing to, which we would call Eurasia, right? And that's literally where he's only talking of a small area. And so this is why the scattered stranger language is important in the introduction and the enactment or the greeting, depending on how you want to refer to this book. When you write a letter, you know, you write a greeting maybe, you know. Whenever you write a legal document, you have an enaction clause. You enact it. And when you're reading a story or a novel, you have an introduction. And so depending on how you're reading the book of Peter, you have this beginning that starts out. And what it does is start us out with a specific set of people that we have to consider from a specific group lens that we're going to have to look at through Scripture, through the Bible, to actually expose the text for what it's saying. And this is not disagreed with by most people, by the way. Most scholars would not disagree with this interpretation. But the idea that the strangers that are scattered are Israelites is pretty commonly understood. Matter of fact, John Gill, which I have a copy of his commentary that I'm going to read from, echoes this out, and he's a pretty, you know, normal scholar, nobody too off the cuff. And he says this, he says, the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and I'm quoting him, of course, he says, these Jews, which I would say these Israelites, here intended are called strangers, not in a metaphorical sense, either because they were, as the wicked are, estranged from the womb and alienated from the life of God, as all unconverted men are, and as they were before conversion, for now they were no more strangers in this sense, or because of their unsettled state and condition in this life, having no continuing city and seeking one to come, an heavenly country, and living as pilgrims and strangers, in which respect they are indeed so styled. And so John Gill very much says, this is talking about a people that were scattered, literally dispossessed. And it's talking about Israel, who is literally scattered and dispossessed. It's not talking about a metaphorical thing. However, he's saying, don't think that it's not meant in that same metaphorical sense. Don't think that it's not meaning they weren't strangers in their mind to God, strangers to his ways, strangers to Christ. That's true as well. But he's literally saying, here's a literal geographic area Israel scattered in and that God is sending his people into to preach to and to make a people of. That's important to the context of considering this because of the history that goes along with it, which we'll cover. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the chosen immigrants of the dispersion. That's how the ABP translation, the Apostles' Bible Polyglot. And so, giving you a kind of a context on where we're going to start in considering this, now what we're going to do is we're going to look first at the scattered people. If we were to go to the Bible and have to prove from Scripture alone what it was being stated here, you would probably want to go to the blessings and the curses and places like that, as well as the Psalms and the Prophets, which all speak of this thing. And while we could go to many different places in the law to talk about the scattered people, what we should go to is Leviticus 26:33 or Deuteronomy 28, which we're only going to go to one. We'll just use Leviticus for this reading. We could just go on for a while. And you'll see the law of blessing and cursing that promised Israel before they had even done anything wrong, necessarily, in a sense that would get them scattered, that they were going to be scattered and dispossessed from among their own nation God gave to Abraham on account of their sins. And that language, scattered among the countries or scattered among the nations, was something that was commonly used. And so Peter's identifying this people. Now, if you look at Leviticus 26:33, here's God's promise to the people for their rebellion. He says, I will scatter you among the heathen. I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. I will scatter you among the heathen, or among the nations, is how you could translate that, among the other peoples. And I will draw out a sword after you, and your land that I gave to Abraham, that I gave to you after the Exodus, will become desolate. And your cities, I will waste them, I'll destroy them. And this is what has happened to Israel at this time, in the time of 1 Peter, yet again in their history. Psalm 44, verse 11, actually speaks of this again in a prophetic tone. This is written after the Babylonian captivity, most would believe. It's a psalm of Korah. And so it's written after the Babylonian captivity, and it's still speaking of Israel in this way in the second dispersion, okay, that took place to Judah, Babylonian captivity. Psalm 44:11. It says, "Thou hast given us like sheep," and so we're identifying who the sheep are in this context. "Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and has scattered us among the heathen." So once again, we have a scattering of the heathen. And if you were to jump down to verse 26, you can hear the prayer of Korah in the psalm. Verse 26 of the same psalm, he says, "Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." And that's exactly what Peter is going to be pointing out. He's pointing out God's foreknowledge and election and salvation of a people scattered. That's what he's talking about. Also, if you were to go to the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel is again writing during the Babylonian captivity, and he foresees the destruction of Israel yet again. Ezekiel 6, 8 through 10 is all I'll read. And I'm going to read this from the Brenton Septuagint. The Brenton Septuagint is where I'm going to read it, so it's going to differ just a little bit from your King James, not a whole lot. And the reason I'm going to do that is because the language that's going to be used is going to be much more connected to what you're going to read and understand in the book of 1 Peter. Most people don't realize this, but the New Testament was written more by quoting the Septuagint than it was by the Hebrew text. And so if you want to see those correlations, usually a Septuagint translation matches much better. Ezekiel 6:8. "When there are some of you escaping from the sword from among the Gentiles, and when you are scattered in the countries, then they of you that escape among the nations, whether they were carried captive, shall remember me." So Yahweh is saying, "You'll remember me. I have sworn an oath against their heart that goes a whoring from me, and their eyes that go a whoring after their practices, and they shall mourn over themselves for all their abominations. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken." And so it's very clearly that God, while he's saying this people will be scattered, the King James says he'll leave a remnant, that as many as escape shall escape the sword among the nations, when they shall be scattered throughout all the countries, that God's yet going to remember them, and those who are no longer going a-whoring against him, who don't have a whorish heart against him, he's going to collect them from among the people, and he's going to receive them unto himself, and he's going to do so for his own namesake. Matter of fact, the King James from the Masoretic Hebrew text says, "They shall know that I am Yahweh, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them." That's how it reads in the King James. And so he's basically saying, you're going to recognize that it was good for you for me to have punished you, and you'll look back upon it, and you're going to see that that was a good thing in the end. And so it's in the tone of the language usual to Scripture, even from before Israel was settled in the land. So Moses even says things in the Song of Moses, before they were settled in the land, that Israel, despite whatever height of prominence they were going to come to under David and Solomon and all the heights that they come to in their kingdom, that it would be for sin, nevertheless, that God was going to scatter them. And then the prophets and the Psalms record, which the Psalms are prophecies as well, record that exact happening. And then Peter says, because it happened, I have to go to them and get them. Right? And so we're starting with a people punished and estranged from God, estranged from Christ, is what we're starting with. But yet, nevertheless, what's God say of them? Elect. Elect unto me by the foreknowledge of the Father. Right? Able to be sanctified, set apart, cleansed by the Spirit. Why? So that they can have obedience, and obedience coming by the blood of Jesus, the Son. And so, very clearly, you see God sending out his Spirit into the world to bring a people back unto himself from the scattering that has taken place in the book of Peter. And like I said, almost all scholars would agree with that interpretation of beginning the book of Peter to put a context to what we're talking about. And so whenever you consider looking at the book of 1 Peter, and you look at Peter then going after his own brethren that are scattered from multiple captivities now all throughout Eurasia that he's speaking of, you start with the Assyrian captivity, where Israel, the 10 tribes, are scattered. And then you have the Babylonian captivity, where they're scattered yet again. And then after that, you know, you have, even in the Maccabean period, you have scatterings that are taking place. And then under the Roman dispersion that happened after Jesus, after the apostles, when the temple was destroyed for the final time, the Romans diasporaed them once again, dispersed them again into all the lands. And so you just have this constant, okay, you won't repent? I'll keep scattering. I promise to scatter, I will scatter. And so now Peter goes out to his brethren as strangers scattered throughout Eurasia, and he's going to say, speak unto them in a way saying, you have been elected by God, and those of you who believe, he's drawing back to him to do a special work, to give you what you didn't have before, obedience by the blood of Jesus, to give you something that you didn't have before. And so that's the essential context of 1 Peter when you start looking at what's being stated. And that is exactly what was prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy. If you were to go to Deuteronomy 31, I'm going to once again read out of the Septuagint to point this out. Deuteronomy 31 is the gospel of the curse of the law, so to speak. It's actually called the word of faith in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10 calls Deuteronomy 30 the word of faith. And so it is where the gospel is contained, if you were to read the entirety of it. And I'm not going to read the entirety of it. I just want to once again put into context the scattering aspect and the promise of God to gather a people unto himself from a scattering. So Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, and again I'm reading out of the Breton Septuagint just for this reading. And it shall come to pass that when all those things shall have come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thy face, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations wherein the Lord shall have scattered thee, and shall return to the Lord thy God, and shall hearken to his voice according to all things which I charge thee this day, with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, then the Lord shall heal thine iniquities, and shall pity thee, and shall again gather thee out from all the nations among which the Lord has scattered thee. And so we see a change taking place in 30, right? The cursings just knocked them down. The Leviticus 26 that we read just knocked them down. And if you would have been reading the Deuteronomy blessing and cursings, you would have seen the same thing. God just knocks them down and scatters them. But then he says, he doesn't leave them without hope. He says, but I'm going to send out my word to you. I'm going to call you back to me, and you're going to come. And whenever you come, it's going to come to your mind that I want to serve the Lord God with my heart, mind, and my soul. And that was the hope that Israel could always take heart in, that God had a covenant that would never be broken so long as the sun came up and the moon did its thing and the stars did their thing, so long as the heavens were acting according to Jeremiah 31. God's covenant was going to save them, was going to reach back out to them, was going to come to them and give them opportunity to return. However, with using the language of opportunity, what I don't want you to think is the opportunity is based on the desires of man and the wants of man. Rather, it is exactly as Peter lays it out, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so herein is this very obvious, I hope you see it, Trinitarian greeting right at the very beginning. You see the functions of the persons of the one Lord Yahweh being invoked in a singular blessing that functionally connects everything about the experiences that we're going to see in the book of 1 Peter. Right? It invokes a blessing, as you see, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification that comes by the Spirit unto obedience, so set apart to obedience by the Spirit of God, by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's very clear. It's very clear. And so here we have the movement of God the Father in the work of election or foreknowledge, knowing who he's going to save, despite all the things that came before in the scattering, that God was going to reserve to himself a people unto himself, a people of election, a people of grace unto himself, which the Apostle Paul speaks of clearly. If you were to read in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you would see the same language being used for Israel. And then the Spirit sanctifying for obedience, and that it has its ability in sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ upon those who are given mercy in the scattering in a strange state. Now, I hope this connects to some of what we've talked about more recently when we talk about our covenant theology. Because what it's literally telling us is that while God had foreknowledge, since before the foundation of the world. Christ, like a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that blood, at any point in time, is sprinkled upon a people because of what Jesus did. Just like you would sprinkle anything on anything. You sprinkle water somewhere, right? Sprinkle blood. That's priestly language. The sprinkling of blood was cleansing language. It was a language that spoke of the cleansing of the sanctuary, the cleansing of things, according consecrating it unto God. That's what was happened when the covenant was ratified under Moses. The people would sprinkle the book, and they sprinkled the vessels with blood. And so very clearly, this is a sanctifying process. And who's able to do it? The Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's the person of God that transmits time, so to speak. He just goes from one place to the other. Nothing holds him back because he's an eternal God. And so what does he do? He moves all the blessings that are elect and foreknown by God the Father as far back as before the world was. And he's able to sprinkle the very last believer ever created in the world with the same blood, and sprinkle the very first believer with the same blood, because he's the Holy Spirit, and that's his job. That's what he does. That's how he comforts. That's how he gives truth. And that's how he causes us to become obedient to the gospel and obedient to the law and obedient to serve God. And so this is what Peter is enacting for the scattered people. Despite their failures of the past, what he's able to do is he's saying the blood of Jesus is able to be transmitted through time, translated through time, however you want to think about it, and placed upon you to clean you up, to cleanse you, to bring you to obedience because of what Jesus has done. Okay? And so it's a really powerful starting point, because everything's going to keep echoing back to that. Everything's going to keep echoing back to that work. And so it's really important to consider what it says and what it's saying. I'll read to you Hebrews chapter 13, 20 through 21, just to kind of get a firm grip on the everlasting or eternal covenant that's made before the foundation of the world in the blood of Christ. And that's the language that's used in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, which gives us a clear understanding of how that blood works, how it's eternal or everlasting. It says, now the God of peace, and I hope you catch some of the language that you're going to read in 1 Peter also. What did he say? He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you, right? He says, now the God of peace, in Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, Psalm 44, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, obedience, to do his will, obedience, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, obedience, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so you have blood of an everlasting covenant, and we usually limit the word everlasting to only going forward, and that's something that we need to not do, because everlasting literally has no beginning and no end. It's eternal. It's in the sense of eternal, not just an everlasting, always going to last from the time it starts. But in the sense of totally eternal, backwards, forwards, forever. Okay? It's an everlasting covenant that's able to reach out and touch all who the Lord chooses to sprinkle it upon. And so here in the continuing, we're going to see that there is a constant theme, once again, of God's power of doing a work by the Holy Spirit, just like Hebrews just told us about. As he sanctifies, sets apart, or makes holy a sinner, and he applies the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary, which is a specific time and place. One thing we're not saying is that Jesus never really shed true blood. No, no. He shed true blood, but because that promise was so faithful from the very beginning, it was able to cleanse those before it and cleanse those who were after it. But it was literally shed on Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull where Christ was truly crucified, outside the gates of Jerusalem in Israel. It was truly done at an actual time. But the application of that blood has never touched me or you physically, has it? None of us have ever actually touched Jesus' blood and rubbed it in our fingers or had it sprinkled on our head. But the Holy Spirit has assured to us that that blood was sprinkled on us. And that's the language that Peter uses for the strangers. He says that it was sprinkled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so literal sprinkling, spiritual sprinkling of an everlasting eternal covenant is literally placed upon a believer. And Peter's consoling, he's consoling the strangers in Eurasia, the Israelites scattered that are in need of consolation. They're in need of being called back as sheep scattered to him with the blood of Christ and saying, here's how it works. Here's what I'm going to give you. And here's what you have. And so it's a pretty deep theology to start a letter with, if you think about it. So for a lot of people who would say, oh, things like Trinitarianism wasn't invented until the Council of Nicaea or something like that, 325 AD, that's just nonsense. The Apostle Peter very clearly opens his letter this way. He very clearly calls together the functional parts of God to work together in the life of scattered believers, or soon-to-be believers, however you want to look at that. And so, once again, I'm going to go through that outline from 1 and 2 before we move on. The pattern is election or foreknowledge, sanctification, and obedience because of the blood of Jesus. In other words, you could not have obedience if it wasn't for Jesus' blood. You could not be sanctified or cleansed or called holy if it wasn't for Jesus' blood. And that couldn't happen unless the Father elected you. The Spirit was willing to sprinkle you, and Jesus was willing to die for you. That's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. Likewise, in 1, 3, and 4, as we're going to read next, it's God's blessing of mercy, the blessed God's mercy, that he will begat life in you because of Jesus' resurrection, that you can have a resurrection, and then you can have an inheritance. And so, let's go to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 with that introduction. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Notice that, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now look at 5. 5 is going to go through a similar pattern again. Who are kept by the power of God. How are they being kept? The power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. Okay, when you read the word last time, he means at this time. The last second you've thought about. Ready to be revealed to you. And some people would say that that's the end, like sometime in the future before the end of the world or something. No, it's the last time you can recollect. Right now. Now is the day of salvation is one of the verses. And that's the way that it has to come to us in considering what it says. Okay? Now is the day of salvation. He's saying God keeps us by his power in verse 5. Through faith, the faith is the power of God. Having faith and believing in all of this is the power of God manifest in our life, and we call that faith. And it's given because of God's grace and mercy. And it goes unto our salvation. And God is even willing and ready to reveal that to us just now. Okay? At the point in which you're ready to understand in your mind, that your mind is made ready and quickened. And so you have a very clear teaching that Peter's telling us here. He's blessing God. He's giving blessings to God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, that according to his abundant mercy, that means much mercy, great mercy, that he would even think of begetting you again, giving you a born-again experience, as we call it, right? Being born again, being regenerated is the words that we use. Being begotten a second time unto a lively hope. And I want you to pay attention to the word lively, because if you think about our introductory reading, what were we to be? Lively stones. You're going to continuously see living language in Peter. He says he's actually brought us the life that we can live. Not so we can be sedentary, not so we can be stagnant, not so we can be like a rock laying on the road, but a useful stone, to be something useful, to have useful hope, living hope. And it all came to us because Jesus resurrected from the dead. It doesn't come because we're good, and it doesn't come because God just likes us an awful lot. It came because Jesus was willing to die for us, the Spirit was willing to sprinkle us for sanctification unto obedience, and the Father elected it all to happen. Okay? Same pattern you're going to find in John 6, Ephesians 1, and all those places in Scripture. And so he's going to continue to teach this same doctrine over and over again to us, drive it into us, so that we can ask ourselves, you know, why is it that some of us have faith? Why is it that some people believe unto salvation and can continue to have it revealed unto them even now, even to the very moment we're speaking, and others can't? They never see it. What's the reason? The power of God is the reason. That's what verse 5 says. You're kept by the power of God. Kept, saved, stored away, kept away, preserved. Perseverance, persevering into the future by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Talking about end time salvation, eschatological salvation, salvation at the end of existence in the resurrection. But it's revealed and ready for us now to consider. It's revealed and ready to think about right now. You understand? Really important stuff. The very foundation of our Christian faith rests upon these principles. And Peter starts his book talking to these scattered people just like this. He's stopping their mind from going back to why we've been scattered. And if God is still angry with us, if God is still ready, is he even willing to receive us? Is he willing to take us back? And settling that by the work of God through the work of foreknowledge and the choice and election of foreknowledge and the abilities of the Spirit because of the work of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:6 through 9, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. And I'm going to start turning the language over to us, to you. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, or who you have not seen, you love. I want you to pay very special attention to verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now ye see him not, ye yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's go back through that. Here's what he's saying with all that we've spoken about before, all the salvation language before. He said, it's ready in these last times now to be revealed unto you. It's been reserved and ready to be revealed now, this lively hope that you're supposed to have, right? He says, because of it, in that truth, in that reality, he says, you can greatly rejoice, exceedingly rejoice, even though right now, as you're realizing your calling in the world and your life in the world and the hope that you're supposed to have, which may not seem like hope because of persecution and all the other things happening in the world, he says, though now for a season, if needs be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, through many temptations, many trials is what that means, right? He says, you're depressed. That's what heaviness means. He says, you may become depressed because of all the testing you've got to go through, all the temptations of the world that you're going to have to go through. He says, despite all that, even for a season you may be depressed, you can greatly rejoice in your lively hope given to you by the gospel. Okay? Because that's where the end of it all rests. That's where we're aiming. That's what the living hope's all about, getting past that. And so he says this in 7, he says, the trial of your faith. So now link the word trial back to the word temptation, manifold temptation, and you'll know he's speaking of the same thing. He's saying, in the heaviness of your life, through the trying of your faith. In other words, God is literally allowing your faith to be tested and tried. Your faith being your trust in God, your belief in his abilities, your belief in him saving your soul unto the end. Right? That's actually being tried. There's actually a season in a believer's life, and sometimes multiple seasons, if you're anything like me, where your faith is actually tried. It's actually being tested, manifoldly tested. In many directions is what manifold means. You have an exhaust manifold on a car, it's because it goes out six ports or four ports, right? A manifold has many ports or many outlets that come together into one. So you have many temptations that are trying your faith. But here's what he says. He says, but that trying of your faith and that great rejoicing that you have that goes back to lively hope, that goes back to the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, that goes back to that. He says, because your faith is there, even though it's being trialed, it is much more precious than gold that can perish away. In other words, you'd never give it up for money. That's the point. You'd never give it up for the most precious things you could get your hands on. He says, though your faith is tried with fire. See, how do you get gold tried? How do you get silver tried with fire? How do they purify precious things with fire? So he's making a comparison here. He's saying, just like gold and silver is tried, it's boiled down, and then you take the scum off the top of the gold, you make purer gold. Same with silver, right? The same thing that you do in that, he's saying your faith's going to have to go through something like that too. Your trust in me, trust and faith and belief are all one thing. They're actually the Hebrew word amen. So when we pray at the end of a prayer and we say amen, we're actually saying, I have faith in what we just prayed. I believe it can happen. I trust it. That's the Hebrew word for faith is amen. And so when a person is having their faith tried, they're having their amen tried. What they truly believe God can do for them. What God is doing for them. That's the trial. And this is what Peter's saying. He's saying the trial of faith is more pure or precious than purified gold because of the fire. Because the trial of faith actually brings about better faith. It brings about more perfected faith. It brings about purer faith, more trust, more belief, more experience. Brings about the more you're willing to believe God can do. He said, and that pure faith that's tried with fire might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, whenever Christ comes and appears to us, which refers to the resurrection of the dead, when our eyes are given back to us in the resurrection, we see Christ. He appears to us. Whenever the judgment of the last day comes about and we're raised from the dead and we're able to see Jesus at the appearing of Jesus, it's going to be at that time that the trying of our faith, whatever faith has been tried, however pure we're rewarded with the crowns that we're given, that God's willing to give those who believe in him, he's saying it's going to be found unto praise, honor, and glory unto the believer. Praise, honor, and glory. That's when it's going to come. It's not going to come in this life the way we want it to. Trial is going to come in this life. Not praise, glory, and honor. If you're a Christian and you're expecting praise, glory, and honor, you're in the wrong camp. If you believe the Bible and you want praise, glory, and honor now in this life, it's not going to happen. You're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong kingdom. Praise, glory, and honor will only happen in the last day, in the resurrection, when the rewards are handed out, when the crowns are given. And listen to this. This is an incredibly powerful statement. This echoes back to the everlasting or eternal covenant. 1:8. Whom having not seen, he's referring to Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen, you love. Though never having Jesus' blood literally dropped on you, literally sprinkled on you, literally having been baptized into it, or whatever you want to think about it, however you want to think about Jesus' blood being applied, you've never actually touched it. Just in that same way, you have never literally set your eyes on Jesus. And yet he says this, yet ye love him. How? Why? There's the question for every Christian. Why do you love him? How could you even say that? And do you love him? There's the next question. Do you really love him and what he's done for you? Do you really believe his blood was shed for you and sprinkled upon you? Because if you don't really believe it, you don't have faith. And then all this other stuff we've just talked about doesn't actually apply to you. Because you haven't experienced any of this yet. You don't know anything about it. There's no faith to try yet. But here's what he says. He says, Jesus Christ, whom you've not seen, you love him, in whom though now ye see him not, yet you believing him, yet you having faith in him, yet you trusting him, you can rejoice with joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. So why in the world does being a Christian matter so much in a world where you can't even see the God that you're talking about? You can't even see the man who died for you. Why does it matter so much? Faith. Sanctification of the Spirit. Faith. Elect by the will of God, the Father. Faith. Obedience to the faith of Jesus because of the blood of Jesus that is just as real as the blood of anything you've ever touched. You've ever unpacked meat and got blood on your hands? That real. Most people can understand that. As real as the blood that you get when you scrape your knee, stub your toe. That real. It's that real and believe that that blood has been applied to you, sprinkled upon you, sanctifying you. Right? There is that much faith in it. And yes, that faith will be tried. And yes, that faith is going to be tested. And manifoldly, that faith is going to be tested in this life. And no, there's not going to be a whole lot of praise, honor, and glory in this life because you believe in that, because you think it's really about you, because you're really elect and precious according to God the Father's will. There's not going to be a lot of that. But in the resurrection, as real as it can be, it will be. And so we have full unspeakable joy for that time to come. And that we can receive the end, verse 9 says, the end of our faith. What is the end of our faith? Okay, it's really important you understand the word end doesn't mean the stopping point. It literally means the purpose, the reason behind it, why you did it. Like the finish line on a race, right? Receiving in the end the purpose of your faith, the salvation of your soul. What's the end and the purpose of our faith? Salvation of our soul. Because that's where all of the glory unspeakable resides. That's where all the praise and the honor and the glory is in the salvation that God gives to his people. And so there's a lot that we can pack into this, isn't there? There's quite a bit that you can get out of the book of 1 Peter, just kind of getting into the very beginning of it. And seeing what he's doing and talking to the scattered people, talking to the scattered sheep that he's referring to, that he's calling back to himself, that he's drawing back to him. And the language he uses to encourage their souls despite the persecution. Now look at verse 10. He's going to speak of the end of our faith. He's going to speak of the salvation of our souls. And he's going to hearken back to all the things that we've just recollected and considered from the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the sanctification of the Spirit because of the blood of Jesus. He says this, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now here's the point that's being made just in that next verse. He's saying this thing that I'm talking to you about is the thing that we read about in Ezekiel, the prophets. It's the thing we read about in Psalm 44. He's saying that all the prophets in the Bible, every prophet that's ever been a prophet, Moses, David, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all of them, he says all the prophets have inquired and they searched diligently. In other words, they're studying the law. They're inquiring diligently, searching for the truth as they prophesied of the grace that should come unto us. The full understanding, the full picture, if you will. Searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, so they have the Spirit of Christ in them, did signify unto them when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, the prophets, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So here's what Peter's comforting the scattered Israelites with, once again, going back to it. Here's what Peter's comforting the believers with. He's saying, the end of your faith is ultimately your salvation of your souls. He says, it was that salvation and how it happened that the prophets, when we read them, and we can say, look, it speaks of Christ here. Look, we see this clearly now. We look at and we read about the life of Christ and the things the apostles teach us about the prophets and the things in the prophets. And we say that ultimately finds its amen and its answer in Christ. Right? And so he's saying this. He's saying, consider this. The prophets and the angels wanted to know what you know now. And God did not reveal it to them fully as he did now to us. In other words, how much precious, more precious is our faith to be, knowing that God has reserved it for a special time and purpose to reveal it to a group of people of whom we are a part of, you are a part of, that we were able to be given the package of the Scripture, the whole counsel of the Word of God, closed and finished, the whole canon sealed up for us to consider, that the prophets wanted to know and couldn't get the whole answer to, that the angels even wanted to look into and couldn't see, but which the Holy Ghost sent down to us to have through the message of the gospel that was given to the prophets, that was reported from the prophets, and that the angels were commanded to go and deliver unto men. So whenever you ask yourself what special standing you have in the time and history in which you live, wherein you are to have a lively hope, wherein you are to be a living stone, wherein you are able to be nourished by the Word of God and the sincere milk of the Word of God, like a newborn baby, you are to understand that the complete nutrient package of the Word of God has been given to us in the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible, capable of giving us all the knowledge and answers that we need, and that there was a time in history, though it was all complete from the foundation of the world and settled, that men were not allowed and angels weren't allowed to know what you know. That's a pretty powerful thought. At least it should be. If it's not, you're not thinking about it long enough. It says they wanted to search the Scriptures because of the Spirit of Christ that was in them, though it signified to them certain things and testified to them beforehand of the suffering of Christ, the glory that was going to follow, the glory that would happen after their days, unto whom it was revealed, that it was not revealed unto them in verse 12, but unto us it was ministered. And he even says, and the angels that wanted to look into it weren't allowed to see it either. That should put you in awe of what faith we are to have in what we know. Not just having the complete understanding and totality of the Scriptures, but to have the totality of the gospel so clearly given to us by Peter in his own words, him able to make this clear to us as a prophet himself, as Peter being a prophet himself, speaking on behalf of the Holy Ghost and telling us the things that we need to understand on account of our faith, and how that's to give us a living, lively hope of obedience to God because of Jesus' blood on account of the will of God the Father. Super important. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. There's one of those strange statements. Wasn't in the Bible, you'd laugh. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what's he doing one more time? He's going right back to the resurrection, to judgment day. He's saying, there's a revelation of Jesus Christ coming. That's the end of our grace now. Before it was the end of the faith. Now he says, for the end, you hope unto the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The total salvation. It's going to take place. And he uses that knowledge to do something kind of peculiar in that language. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, the term gird up your loins all throughout the Bible is kind of a picture image that you need to consider. It's actually back from when men didn't wear pants. They wore skirts, which some people don't want to think they ever did. They did. And what they'd actually do is they would tie their skirt, their tunic, or whatever you want to call it, in a knot between their legs, so it was like pants, and they could run or go to battle or fight. And they didn't trip on their skirt. They actually made shorts out of their skirt for battle is what they did. And so the phrase, gird up your loins, was a battle term. You literally tied your skirt in a knot so it was tight to your legs and you could do war. You could go into combat. You could fight and move swiftly. And he's saying this. He's saying, gird up the loins of your brain, of your mind, of your thinking. He's saying, prepare for battle. Why would he say that? Because he already told you the trying of your faith is going to be manifold. As a matter of fact, what he just got done saying before that is he's saying, I just dropped a package on you about things the prophets didn't know, angels didn't even know, and how important it is for you to think about the faith God has given you, and how important that is to know you're that people, that you know something they didn't know. And because I gave you that information, you need to gird up your loins of your mind because the trial of your faith based on that truth is going to come. Right? He's saying the trial of faith and faith in the belief that God is able to the trial of your faith is going. Please take her out of the room. He's saying, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revealing revelation of Jesus Christ. I apologize. I have to go start over again in my thinking. And so the point that's being pointed out here is battle language, war language, the thoughts of a thing that need to be prepared for, battle that needs to be prepared for, which is then linked to the trials and temptations. And he's doing that on account of what he just got done teaching us and what he just got done telling us about the trials and temptations that are going to come to us on account of our faith. And so in the last time he accounted it to faith's trial, and this time he's counting it to the end of our grace that's coming, that he is yet again saying will be brought to us at the end, at the revelation, in the revealing of Jesus Christ in the resurrection. And so when he also says be sober, he's using that synonymously in a sense with gird up your loins, the loins of your mind, battle terminology. In other words, not wanting to be drunk during combat. Okay, pretty bad idea to go get hammered and go to war. It wouldn't work out real well for you. Drinking alcohol, getting drunk, and then going to war just as a sense of sobriety. Another way you could think of sobriety is being insane if you're not sober. Right? No one would want to be insane and in war. They might not know what the sword is. You know, I guess if you're a berserker. But nevertheless, the point of the matter is this. This thing I'm preparing you with this knowledge I'm giving you about what the prophets knew and this gospel that you've been given, literally is going to cause a war. It's literally going to be a struggle. And it is on account of the end of the grace, the fight that you're going to have to fight for the rest of your life until the revealing of Jesus Christ, until the day you die and you awake in the resurrection, is going to be part of our trial. And so he goes into 14 and he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, let's stop and think about this. He's probably drawing off Leviticus 11, which, interestingly enough, is dealing with food laws, or Deuteronomy 14, where the phrase, be ye holy as I am holy, is used. And he's literally saying, as an obedient child, and if I remember right, Deuteronomy 14, well, I don't have this in my notes, starts out with saying, ye are the children of the Lord your God. And so he's literally saying, as God's children, you cannot fashion yourself according to the former lusts like you did when you were ignorant to them. In other words, before you understood everything he said before verse 14, before he deals with our sanctification, our obedience, and our conversion, and our knowledge of Christ and why he saved us and how he's done it to bring us unto a lively hope and a new life and a resurrected life in Jesus. He's trying to tell us this. He says, you need to obey that truth like a child is to obey their parents. Like an obedient child, you can't fashion yourself or make yourself seem. When we talk of fashion, it's no different in ancient King James English than it is in today. We talk about the fashions of the day, the way a person dresses, right? That's their fashion. That's what he's talking about. He's saying not appareling yourself, not putting upon yourself the things you would do in your ignorant lusts. You can't dress yourself that way anymore. But rather, you've got to be like an obedient child, and you have to fashion yourself, appear yourself, make yourself as God's child, right? Not after lust, not after ignorance, before you understood things, but in this way, verse 15, in the way he has called you to be holy, so be ye holy in all manners of conversation. That's not just talking about your mouth. King James says conversation, but it's not talking about the way we speak. The word conversation means how you are conversant, the way you present yourself to others, the way you connect with others. Okay? The way you deal with other people. It's not just the way you speak. It's the way you present yourself. Your whole body language, so to speak, is being referred to here. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, you have to realize as God's child, you're now a holy child, and you have to live a holy life in everything you do. Not like you did before. Look back on your life when you were ignorant. Look back at your life when you were in rebellion. Look back at your life whenever you were not worrying about what God wanted and only living in your own lusts and jealousies of the things that you wanted to do, right? How did you live? However you wanted. How do you live now? However God wants you to. So you explore the scriptures and you dig into the scriptures and you find this verse and Paul quotes it right out of the law of God. Be ye holy as I am holy. That's impossible. Doesn't mean you're not bound to it. You'll never be holy as God. It's an impossibility. God commands an impossibility, and he knows it. But what he's saying is, be set apart like I am set apart. Start striving to do what you're supposed to do. Be holy because I'm holy. Be holy as I am holy. And that's how God speaks to his people. He doesn't say this is a low calling. This isn't a, what's some of my new terminology? This isn't a B-list Christianity, A-list Christianity, right? And so, I don't think he got it. But I think that's what's being expressed here. You're not supposed to be a person that just lives like they want to live. You're supposed to be a person living like God tells us to live because of what he's done for us. And he's, if you notice, he's piling all this on to that same concept of because you've been given this revelation that the angels wanted to know, you've been given this revelation of what the prophets wanted to know, you have a fuller picture and understanding. How much more holy should you want to be than the prophets? How much more holy should you want to be than one of the children of Israel in the desert? How much more holy should you want to be, especially considering the scattered Israelites, than you were before you got scattered? Okay? That's the point he's making. Before the scattering, what were they? Were they obedient? Obedient children? No, they were fashioning themselves according to their lusts, not even in their ignorance, in their total rebellion. So whenever he's speaking to these people, he's continuously calling them back to holiness. Holy living, sanctification, holy living, sanctification. Be holy, for I am holy. That's the language. And then he says this in 17, in quenching our desire. How? What are we going to do? What's the way that we're going to do? He says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, if you pass the time of your sojourning, that's your strangerhood, your traveling, here in fear, for as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by traditions from your fathers, but you were redeemed, he says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily, that means truly, absolutely, not figuratively, verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He says, who by him in verse 21 do believe in God. What did he say? Who's him? Who's the him in the statement? I'm waiting to hear. Somebody's got to be listening. Christ. Who by Christ do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory that your faith and your hope might be in God. There's a huge package that's there that still is just continuously regurgitating, if you will, going over, circling it over again. Why do you have this ability in holiness? What should you be doing to want to be holy, according to 16? First, call on the Father. Call on the Father is the first thing that's being told us. Call on the Father because it says, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, so that you can pass your sojourning here in fear. What's he talking about? He's saying the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's what he's saying. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He's saying God doesn't respect persons in your judging you for your bad and wicked works or for your good works. He's saying you're all going to still be judged. You should be in fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what he's saying. He says, so pass the time of your sojourning, of your traveling here on this world, in the fear of the Lord, calling upon the Father, knowing that he is still judging your works. And remember this, when you want to think about, well, what standing do I have with the Father? What should I do? You know, what would I present unto God? What would I give to God to say, I have a right to call upon you? Here's what he says. He says, you know you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, which even ties to the vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers, which means apparently these people's ancestors in some way believed that silver and gold could somehow redeem them. However that worked, I don't know. If he's talking about idols, I'm not sure. I don't think anybody has a real clear answer. You could look at the Catholic Church, who literally think that they can buy their way into heaven. Maybe that's what he's talking about, some similar practice. I don't know, though. But what he's saying is this. He's saying, when you call upon the Father, though you fear God, you're able to do so because you know you're not redeemed with anything that's corruptible, anything from this world, anything on this earth. But that rather, and look at what he does, he ties up the eternal and everlasting covenant once again in this statement. One more time, he ties it up. He says, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, revealed in these last times for you. Who by him, by Jesus, you believe, because of his shed blood, you believe in God that raised him up from the dead, believing in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him, Jesus, glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. And so, what is it that we bring before God the Father and calling upon him for in order to obtain holiness? You bring before him the blood of his Son. You bring before him the same that was given to you, you give back to him. Because in the fear of God, you can bring nothing that's corruptible to him. There's nothing that can be brought to God that's corruptible. The only thing that can be brought to him that is incorruptible is that which he has incorruptibly ordained. And in this case, he even goes on again to say the blood of the everlasting covenant, the same concept we've already stressed quite a bit, is the thing that he recognizes as being able to be given back to him. He says it's because of the work of Christ, because of that blood foreordained before the foundation of the world, that blood without spot and without blemish like a lamb, that you are able to even believe in God. In other words, you'd even have no faith in God if it weren't for that. There would be none. And so here's a point and a principle that needs to be honed out of 21. Those who do not believe in the blood of Jesus don't believe in God. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. That's how 1 John puts it. He that has not the Son has not the Father also. If you don't have a Father, you don't have a Son either. There is no in-between. In other words, if you don't believe in Christ's blood, you don't believe in God, because it's a package deal, all sealed up and given to us. And the prophets wanted to know about it. And the angels wanted to know about it. And they didn't have the full answer, but now you do. So if you don't receive the full answer, you don't receive the full package, you don't really believe in God. There is no halfway point. Christianity is the full answer. There is no halfway. Grace is the full answer. There is no halfway. Faith is the full answer. There is no halfway. Scripture gives the full answer. There's nothing in between. There's not just one testament. Well, he's just an Old Testament Christian. Well, he's just a red letter Bible Christian. No. It's a full package. Because what Peter's telling us is, by Christ we believe in God, the one that raised up him from the dead, the Father, the one who gave him glory, and it was all done so that our faith and our hope can be in God. So here's how he concludes, and I'm just going to leave it here, and we'll rehone it next week a little bit more, maybe. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I don't even think that should need much explaining, but I'll touch on one point here. He's talking about seeing that you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Here's the point. Love one another with a pure heart. In other words, what he's saying is loving our people, loving our brethren, is part of the Christian package. Loving other Christians is part of the Christian package, but also loving those who are our people is part of the Christian package. God gives love in purifying of the soul, in obeying of the truth. He gives us a desire through the Spirit to not fake it, but to have true love, not feigned, have true love of the brethren who are likewise begotten of non-corruptible seed, but who are also born by the same word of God that lives and abides forever. He reminds us that our flesh, our bodies, are going to die. The glory of our bodies are going to die. They're going to die like grass. They're going to wither like a flower, which we've all seen. But the very word of God, which is the seed that he says has regenerated us and have given us lively hope, will endure forever. What's the point he's making? What else has he talked about that is a forever statement over and over again? The blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant, the eternal covenant. Time and again, the word of God is the eternal thing. The word of God, the blood of Christ, the covenant made in Christ. And then he says at the end, the most powerful statement in the whole part of the first chapter of Peter, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's pray.